going to continue our study in God's Word this morning. And we have been looking at 2 Corinthians for a while, but for last week and for this week, we're actually doing a couple of standalone sermons in the sense that we are addressing specific issues, in particular the issue of COVID-19 and how should we be responding to the leadership of the authorities at this point in time. And the reason why we're doing these two texts is that I hear a lot of ideas coming out of people about how we should be responding to this situation. Some of the suggestions are somewhat biblical, but not biblical enough. Some of the suggestions are basically just worldly ideas being regurgitated by folks. What I wanted to present to you over two Sundays was the two definitive texts that truly instruct us as the church and as believers in Jesus as to how we should be responding to authorities, even when we are struggling to understand or struggling to agree with the direction that they're taking us. And so this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 21. And the title for this message is Submission, Honor, and Suffering. And this is the second text that we're going to consider in light of the particular situation. How should the church respond to civil authority when it starts to dictate how we are going to function? Last week we considered Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. And in that, just to give you a short summary of what we looked at, we must recognize and submit to God's sovereignty. And especially when it comes to civil authority. God's sovereignty certainly extends over civil authority. God himself has established civil authority. Therefore, we must recognize and submit to God's sovereignty. The second thing we learned from last week's study is that we must exercise a consistent conscience. We cannot say, hey, wait a second, this is a different situation, therefore we can apply situational ethics. No, there is truth from God's word, and we are obligated to follow that, whatever the circumstances might be. Thirdly, we must expect certain consequences, even if we are doing the right thing and following God. There could be negative consequences for that. We should not be surprised by this. And fourthly, we must devote ourselves to doing what is right. And I like the illustration that Paul provided in the Roman letter last time. He talked about the authorities and how devoted they were to the gathering of taxes. Boy, let me tell you, there's nothing the government seems to enjoy more or put more effort into than taxing its people. The idea is that we actually need to take a lesson from that, not taxing people, but being so devoted to something. And what we need to be devoted to is we need to be that devoted to doing what is right. And so that was what we considered last week. This week we're going to consider a second text from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look specifically at verses 13 to 21. And I would tell you that this is a letter that's written fairly shortly after the Romans letter was written. If we think Romans was written around 58, we're thinking that 1 Peter is written around 62 or 63. This is the second great instruction in the New Testament for telling the church how we need to relate to authority, and in particular civil authority. Now I want to remind you that 1 Peter has a rather unique focus in the New Testament. This is a letter that was written to encourage and instruct churches that were facing persecutions and trials. So Peter is writing to a series of churches, probably Jewish churches that are quite a bit to the north and to the east of Rome, but they are already facing somewhat of a fairly consistent persecution and difficulty. And he is saying, you need to know what God says about responding to outside pressures. If the pressure is coming from outside forces, this is how you need to respond to it. And basically what Peter teaches the early church is that the local church is not only to endure the pressure and the hostility that comes from the outside, but it's also to set an example for the pagan world. You are not only to endure and survive persecution, but throughout the persecution, the way that you respond is actually to set an example of godliness for the pagans who are giving you the problems. Let me give you a little context as we start off in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter wrote this as the Spirit led him. He said to the church, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul." Now, fleshly lusts are basically doing what comes naturally if you're a sinner. You need to not live like the people around you. In other words, we are not to follow the normals of this world. We are to be different. We are to be God's people, and we are not to be rebels to authority. Now, as I was looking at that verse, I was put under a measure of conviction. Because if some of you know me, I do not like to give in easily, especially if I think something wrong is happening. My first inclination is to kind of put them up and let's go, which is strange when I was a puny little Mennonite kid who was a pacifist growing up. But when the government continues to place restrictions on the church, I don't say, "Oh, good." That's not my first inclination. Because, as all of us do, I tend to struggle with authority, especially bad authority. I don't like it. Here the word is we need to abstain from it. That word abstain is shut it down. And boy, let me tell you, that's when you really appreciate the Holy Spirit giving you some leading as opposed to allowing yourself to be self-led. You see, he talks about these are problems that war against your soul. Fleshly lusts. Mankind naturally resists authority. So I want to tell you this morning that we should not do what comes naturally. The next verse, which sets the context for our passage, is 1 Peter 2:12. It says, "Keep your behavior exemplary among the pagans, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good example and deeds, be observers and glorify God in the day of his visitation." You notice what he's saying there? He is saying, do not be carried away into evil, but overcome evil with good. When we looked at last week's passage, what was the verse that immediately preceded the instructions for dealing with the authorities or responding to the authorities? Romans 12, verse 21 said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what? There are great parallels between these two passages. The same Spirit led these men to write them, and the same ideas, the same truths are coming through. In other words, we must be examples of good overcoming evil, and we must not respond as the world would respond. Now, folks, one more thing I want to say before I get into this passage per se is I'm hearing a lot of people making biblical assertions, but I want us to watch our hermeneutic a little bit, the way that we interpret and apply the Scripture. There are passages in the Scripture which are definitely descriptive, and there are passages which are definitely prescriptive. In other words, the Scripture records certain things, but does not say that's how we should do it. Then, on the other hand, the Scripture does at certain points say this is exactly how we should do it. And so we want to be somewhat careful in making sure that the way we're handling Scripture is that we are recognizing the descriptive as being a description and the prescriptive as being instruction for us. Now, I'm going to read for you the text, and then I will give you an outline, and then from there we will go through it verse by verse. So if you have your Bible with you, please look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin to read from verse 13. This is what God's word says. "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all the people. love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit is that? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All right, from that passage, I want us to see a few things, and I've got 4 points of an outline drawn up here. From verses 13 to 15, the first point is that there is certainly a command to submit to authority here. From verses 16 to 17, we have a second point, and that is we need to have a proper attitude to and an expression of God's will. The third point from verse 18 is that there is a family standard, or there are family values that we need to follow. And then the fourth point from verses 19 to 21 is that we need to be those who are following Christ's example of suffering. And so let's get into the text. I want to consider verses 13 to 15 first. And here we see the command to submit to authority. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Basically, it's saying submit because the Lord says you must submit. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Now, he's going to talk about to every human institution. And the first question that a lot of people ask when they look at this passage is all claimed authority legitimate authority? We can honestly say that there are obviously certain individuals who are pretenders to have authority or usurpers of someone else's authority. In fact, what we see in verses 13 and 14 is a sense of that we must recognize and we must submit ourselves to properly recognized authorities. Look what it says. We're doing so for the Lord's sake, because of the Lord, and this is expressed in a form of a command. This is not an option. The Lord says, I have established authority because I am the ultimate authority. I have delegated some authority. You must submit to proper authority. Then he talks about every human institution. Well, the idea here is that certainly the Lord has given certain human beings a measure of authority so that society can function properly and according to the way God intends. But what he is saying here is we don't get to pick and choose which recognized authorities we are going to listen to and submit to. All recognized authority is something that Christians should take very seriously. In fact, we not only initiate submission to authority, we are the ones who promote submission to authority. We obey the Lord, we obey his commands, therefore we recognize what is said to us here. Now, Peter defines recognized human institutions as governmental heads and their designates. Look what it says. So it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And now he tells you which ones. Whether to a king as the one, it's very specific, in authority. Authority comes through a chain. It starts with God. It goes to the ones that God has placed over top, and then they also delegate out a certain amount of authority. It's kind of the same way in families. Parents have authority over children. Why? Because God has given it to them. Husbands have authority over wives and their children. Why? Because God has given it to them. Churches have authority over the people in the church. Why? Because God has given it to them. It says, whether to a king as the one in authority, and then notice how it flows forth, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. Here we have the head of state and the official designates. Now, we should not be surprised when people try to do a facsimile of something like this, but it really isn't true authority. Let me give you the example of Saul in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember who Saul was? We're not talking about Old Testament Saul, the tall king. We're talking about short Saul, the apostle. We're talking about the one who would change his name to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we are told that Saul went to the high priest in Jerusalem to get letters that would authorize him to go and arrest Christians wherever he found them, and in particular in Damascus, and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Now, you would ask yourself the question, did the high priest actually have the authority to arrest those in the church? And the question would, or the answer would be, no, he doesn't, because he's not part of the church, and he's also not in obedience to the Lord. Sadly, the high priests were often, and had been for generations, disobedient, totally disobedient to God. But Saul had these letters giving him what I would consider a false authority to go and arrest Christians. Because God has delegated some authorities for societies in this world, he has also placed some limits on who is legitimate authority and who is not legitimate authority, and exactly how far that authority should extend. As we continue in verse 14, or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment, here's the extent. This is what they're supposed to be doing. I wish all civil authorities would read this and take this seriously. Governors sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We live in a society when they have turned everything upside down. It is difficult to deal with such authorities. But here's the idea. The idea is that there is to be an extent on their lawful authority. They are to uphold basic rightness. I won't say righteousness, that's too far, but at least basic rightness they are to uphold. Verse 15 tells us, for such is the will of God. Is this applying to the phrase before, for such is the will of God, or is this applying to the phrase that comes after? I have a simple answer for this. Yes, it certainly applies to what's come before, and it certainly applies to what's coming after. For this is the will of God. The will of God is that governors should punish evildoers and praise those who do right. That's the will of God. But also the will of God is this: for by doing right, you, that is the people of God, may silence the ignorance of foolish men. On one hand, the will of God is that government officials would do right. On the other hand, the will of God is that by doing right, we silence the ignorance of the foolish. In other words, we are living examples of doing right, even though everybody seems confused about what is right, or they are corrupt. We understand that designated authority would exercise what's right. We also understand that God's people would submit to proper authority. You see, God's authority should certainly silence ignorance and foolishness. The first point this morning is that there is a command given to the church here to submit to authority. I will say that it goes farther than that to all legitimate authority, properly designated, practicing righteousness to silence the ignorance and foolishness of men. And this is the will of God. Now, our passage does not end there, though that is a good starting point. Our passage now begins to talk about, there's a command given, we need to fulfill the command that God has given us to respect and respond to authority properly, but we need to do so with the proper attitude and with the proper expression of what God's will is here. And here's where the problem comes in. We need to be careful how we exercise and how we keep the commands of God, because even if we keep the letter of the law but our attitude is wrong, the Lord knows and we have not done what His will says we should. Verse 16 says, "Act as free men." Now, one of the beautiful things about being in Christ is that we have been set free. We are no longer in bondage to sin, though we do still struggle with sin, but sin is not our master anymore. We're not slaves to sin. We have got a new standing as citizens of the kingdom of God that no one can take away from us. And we are the servants of the most excellent and wonderful and gracious master that there could possibly ever be. We are Christ's people. We are free men. And we are to do things here. We are to behave as free men. In other words, this is how God wants us to obey His will. Not under compulsion and not under coercion, but willingly choosing to do something. You see, God's will is for His people to practice submission to His authority and to His delegated authorities, but this must be done properly. We love our Lord, therefore we want to do what He says. It's our desire to be obedient. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. There are a lot of people out there who are really nothing more than deceivers. And they are trying to justify evil or hide evil by declaring their own personal freedoms. And actually, this freedom is really nothing more than a pretense. Much evil is practiced in society today in the disguise of exercising freedoms. We see this in the practice of sexuality. We see this in the practice of self-identification. We see this in the practice of these so-called reproductive rights. Much evil is practiced today in the disguise of exercising freedoms. But what God is calling for from His people here is a proper attitude of the heart. I want you to do this for me. I am telling you what I want you to do, and I want it to come from a genuine love for me, says God. And a genuine love for God's honor, and a genuine love for God's righteousness, and a genuine love for God's holiness. When we obey with this attitude of heart, this honors God's will, and this pleases God. He says, act as free men, though probably all of them were not free in terms of societal restrictions in that world. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. But here is how you're supposed to use your freedom. God gave us freedom not so that we could just do anything we wanted. That has never been the intention of God. God gave us freedom so that we could use that freedom to serve Him. And you're going, wait a second, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Freedom to serve? That's exactly the biblical truth. We have been made free in Christ so that we can serve God. We have been made free so that we can return to the purpose of creation of mankind. In the image of God, to serve God, to honor God, to love God, to obey God. This is freedom that we freely give to God so that we might serve Him and His purposes. This is obedience, not out of weakness, but obedience out of strength. We know who You have now recreated us to be, O Lord. Let us use that strength to serve You. out of our love. This is freedom under God's authority. This is freedom to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. That's a whole different definition of freedom. It's not just doing whatever you want, and it's not self-serving freedom. It is God-serving freedom. Use it as bond slaves, the word there is slaves, of God. Now, please make a mental note of that word slave. I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes, but dog-ear that part there. Now, we've talked about the attitude of obeying God's will. What about the expression of obeying God's will in this manner? Here we get four commands. Two commands equal honor. One command is love. One command is fear. It begins with honor all people. That word honor there certainly has a measure of respect attached to it. If you remember back in Romans chapter 7, it talked about paying them what was due them. A proper, measured, right response. So here we have the first one. Render what is due them. Why should we give a basic measure of honor to all human beings? I can only think of one reason, and it goes back to creation. When God created mankind, he said, "Let us make mankind in our own image." Whether you have the most miserable, wretched human being in the entire planet, the simple reality still is that God created them to be in his image. Now, they may be fallen from that image as far as you can possibly fall, but there still is a measure of dignity and respect accorded to them. Why? Because there's a measure of dignity and respect that's always accorded to God, and he made them, these people, in his image. How do we reflect that we honor authority? We actually show a measure of respect to all people. Now, if we're talking about measure, which is the greater measure? A measure of respect or agape love? Because the next phrase here is agape, the brotherhood. By the way, it's only Peter who uses that word brotherhood. What's the brotherhood? The brotherhood here is the church. The brothers and sisters that are all made alive in Christ, who all belong to Christ. We are Christ's body. If on one hand we need to pay a measure of respect for all people, what do we need to do with the people of God, the people whom God loves, the people whom Christ loves, the people whom Christ died for, the people whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and brought into the church? What is our response to them? Love. God's own love. Why? Why do we pay a measure of respect to all people? We do it because God says we should. Why do we love the people of God? We do it because God loves the people of God, and we're honoring him by doing this. The third command here is fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, if we talked about honor for the people, fear is an honor that is immeasurably more than simple honor. Fear is holy reverence. Fear is the sense in which you understand who this being is, this God of the universe. And because of his greatness and because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his wisdom, because of his power, because of his grace, he is totally awe-inspiring. And you would do nothing to somehow diminish who God is. This is holy fear. This is total respect. This is reverence. You notice how we're kind of going up the escalator here? We started with basic honor. Then we went to love, and that's a big step above honor. Now we've gone to reverence. And that's another step that's higher than the love of the brotherhood. We do this because of who God is. And then we all of a sudden seem to take a dramatic turn down the escalator. Because when it comes to the king, what do we give him? Do we give him agape love? That's not what we're commanded to do. Do we give him reverent fear? That's not what we're commanded to do. What are we commanded to do? Honor him. Why? Because in the sovereignty of God, he's been placed in the place where he is. God raises them up. God brings them down. But God has a plan. Therefore, we must honor the king. Kings are not divine beings in themselves. That was often part of the problem of the ancient world, is that the kings thought that they should be gods who should be worshipped. In fact, the church got a bad reputation because they would not worship the emperor. Would you want to worship Nero? You know, there's this punk kid who was vicious and vain and foolish to the extreme? No, the church did not worship the emperor. It got the church into trouble because they used to set aside a day when they would come around and everybody had to worship the emperor. And the church refused. It got you into trouble, deep trouble. We worship God, but that does not allow us to disregard and disrespect authorities God has placed into power. Second point is that we need to recognize that there is a proper expression and there's a proper attitude to God's will regarding authorities. Freedom in Christ ties us more to God's authority and not less to God's authority. We need to have an attitude of true submitting, or else it's not true submitting. And there needs to be an expression of this submission to God, and it is going to vary with the authority level that God has established. But still, when it comes to authority, legitimate authority, we always need to obey and honor what God tells us to do. Let's talk a little bit about the family standard or the family values. Now, as we get to verse 18, some see a major shift in the focus of the passage. And they say, well, now we have just shifted to the whole idea of just masters and slaves. So this isn't talking to the whole church anymore. This is just talking to those who happen to fall under the slave designation. So a lot of us go, oh, good. Well, I don't have to take this too seriously because this isn't speaking to me. Remember I said back in verse 16, I wanted you to kind of remember that word slaves as bond slaves or slaves of God. All of a sudden, in verse 18, we're back again to the idea of servants. But remember, we keep telling you that the word slave is an important word in the New Testament because it really does describe one aspect of our relationship to God. Jesus is master, we are his slaves. So 141 times you get this word doulos, douloi for plural. The idea of you are a slave. And in Roman culture or Greek culture, a slave was a non-person. They were merely property. If you killed your slave, you had not murdered a person. You had lost an asset, piece of property, but you had not murdered a person. As we get to verse 18, we have a different word here. My text says servants. You might be tempted to think that that's doulos. That's not doulos here. And I think it's significant because of the 141 times the word doulos is used, only 4 times is this word used that we are translating servants here. The word is oikete, I think, if I can remember it right. It comes from the word house, oikos. The idea here is that we are talking about family members. Every once in a while, someone who had a servant would treat them as a person. They would treat them as valuable. In fact, they would go beyond that. They would become part of the family. When Cornelius wants to send for Peter, he sends 2 of his trusted family servants. There's one of the usages of the 4. The idea here is that this is not just your average guy. This is a part of the family. This is a servant who belongs to the family. He is treated as family. By the way, whose family are we in when we're in Christ? Are we not in God's family? Now, does God treat us like no-value slaves? No, remember what Jesus said to his own men? He said, I don't treat you as slaves. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to go on here. I treat you as brothers. You are part of my family. You are part of me. When Peter writes this passage, he is telling those who are part of the family but are called to serve, just as we are, we're part of the family but called to serve, that we need to follow the family standards, the family values. In this case, he says, as family members, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, that word respect is not the same word for honor back in verse 17. Do you know what that word is? Fear. You got to keep tracking the context here, folks. There was respect for all people. There was respect for the king. There was agape love for the brotherhood. Who got the fear? God did. What he is saying here is that you need to be submissive to your masters in reverence to me. This is the family value. God, as the head of the household, has said, this is how I want my servants to function. This is the attitude I want them to have. You need to submit to the authority because you honor me. You fear me. You respect me. That's why I say don't think that we've all of a sudden jumped out of applicability to us right now. This is still completely applicable to us. He says, and do it not only to those who are good and gentle. By the way, is it easy to submit to somebody who's good and gentle? Easier. There you go. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are, and now this is a strange word. It's the word from which we have a medical term, scoliosis. It's not saying to those who are evil. It's not saying to those who are totally unrighteous. But scoliosis is when your spine takes a sideways turn. And it's not going the way that you would have expected it to go, the way that you think it should go. And now there's some type of a deformity or a sideways move. We struggle when authority doesn't do the things we think it should, when they go sideways. But the sense here is that we need to be in submission to authority because we are respecting, we are fearing God. And we need to do it when we're in agreement with them, and we need to do it when we're not necessarily in agreement with them. You see, the family standard, point number three, or the family value, is for God's servants to submit to difficult authority too. And you do this out of reverence for God. Now, I was talking about descriptive and prescriptive. I'm probably going to break my own rule here. But if you remember Stephen, when he was preaching and the Sanhedrin grabbed him and they stoned him to death, Stephen did not resist them. In fact, what did he say as they were throwing the stones? Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you realize the profound effect that Stephen's death had on Paul? A profound effect on Paul. Because he watched a man die righteously. God is sovereign and his will is always right and his purposes are always perfect, and therefore we need to uphold the family standard. Which brings us to our final point this morning. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Hey, wait a second. Suffering? Shouldn't Christ's people be exempt from suffering? He died on the cross. How come we have to suffer? Let's read this passage. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? The word there is struck with fists. You take a beating for doing what's wrong. There's no use in that. And even if you endure it with patience, there's still no use in that. But if when you do what is right, and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Uh-oh. For what purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. For this finds favor. It's actually the same word as grace there. And grace we often talk about as undeserved favor, which is exclusively from God. But this finds favor for the sake of conscience before God. In other words, you are saying, God is my God. I will follow what he tells me to do. I will do so with a good attitude, and I will practice it. And then all of a sudden, they persecute you, and you're suffering. What we're told here is that God gives extra grace to those who suffer for his truth. That's the only way I can explain Stephen. How could he stand there as a man who was sold out for righteousness? Now, he had the righteousness of Christ, but he was speaking the righteousness as Christ had given it to him. And as they were doing unspeakable evil to him to destroy him with stones, he was saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You talk about following in the footsteps of Christ? What did Jesus say as they were crucifying him? The way that the text reads there, he was saying it over and over and over again. There's no reference to how many times. Forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father. Every time they did something cruel and wicked to him, he said, forgive them, Father. God gives extra grace to those who suffer for his truth, who suffer unjustly. God gives strength. God gives deliverance. But God does this in his timing. And there are times when God takes his people home through the avenue of suffering and persecution. God's sovereignty will take us through hardship when doing the right thing seems to end up receiving the wrong consequences. It is hard. We are told here we must endure injustice and trust in God. Now, folks, as a lapsed pacifist, this does not appeal to me. Endure suffering and trust God. But in the final equation, what else is there but to endure suffering and trust God? You can try to resist God, but then you can't trust God. You have to believe that God knows what's going on, that he is in control. Now, some people would say, well, this is because there's slavery. And why are we talking about being servants of this type of a master? Because people nowadays say any form or discussion about slavery is an evil thing. And I want to tell you this morning that slavery itself is a human creation. And therefore, it's unjust by its very nature. Here we have that prescriptive descriptive. The scripture certainly talks about slavery from very early on in human history. But scripture never says this is the way it should be. It's kind of the same with divorce. When did divorce happen? Really early in human history. And yet God says, I hate divorce. What we have here is no liberation theology. The gospel is not all about rise up, be militant, and throw off the oppressor. The gospel is all about be reconciled to God, follow what he tells you, trust in his sovereignty. Believe in his grace. Believe in his wisdom. Believe in the love he has for his people. But slavery itself is a human creation. It's unjust by its very nature. Listen to what it says here. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? You get beat up for sinning. Is there any more credit if you've endured this with patience? No. When you are enduring the consequences of sin, you're getting what you deserve. There's no advantage to suffering the consequences of sin. Now, some people say, well, it'll teach you not to sin. The problem is the sinners are more ingrained in sin than that. I wish one, experience with the consequences of sin would stop us from sinning. Has anybody here ever been stopped from sinning by one consequence of sin? No. In fact, what we have in verse 20 is basically a restatement of what we have in verse 19. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 19 says, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. We're repeating it to make the point stronger. So somebody will ask the question, are you saying then that God expects us to suffer? Are you saying that God wants us to suffer? You ready for the answer? Yeah. Having said that, I'm not saying, oh Lord, give me a double portion of suffering tomorrow. But the truth of the scripture and the truth of the gospel and the truth of salvation is that God expects us in some measure to suffer. Look what it says in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Patiently enduring a measure of suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, this was the pattern that was set for Jesus. His life was also laid out by his Father. It was also ordained. God was still sovereign when Jesus was walking the earth, and Jesus suffered. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I think when a lot of people have the gospel preached to them, they don't have the whole gospel preached to them. But the honest biblical expression of the gospel includes that we are also saved to share in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now I tell you, the current live your best life now philosophy, pseudo-theology, totally ignores these two verses. Verse 21 that we're looking at here and Philippians 1:29. Because to be in Christ is to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Suffering for righteousness. Not suffering for foolish sinfulness, but suffering for righteousness. And if you don't think that this is enough to believe this, I will tell you that there are another 20 verses in the New Testament that tell you the same thing. That to be in Christ is to have a share in suffering for Christ's sake. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the suffering that comes from being loyal to Jesus. The suffering that comes from obeying Jesus. The suffering that comes from loving Jesus above loving anything or everything else. We have to submit to God, and we have to submit to possible sufferings as part of his sovereign will for his people. And human authority can cause us a measure of suffering. But I go back to the question, is God still sovereign when we are undergoing a measure of suffering? The answer, of course, is yes. Now, you can boldly say that. You might weakly and fearfully live that. But remember, because it is God's will that we suffer to a certain extent, we must also remember that God will give us strength in the suffering. We must also remember that God will give us endurance and patience in the suffering. Now, I think that word is the patient suffering. That's where you say to God, you know, don't take me out of this as fast as you can, as opposed to almost all of us who pray, God, take me out of this as fast as you can. We are also told here that God rewards the patient endurer. This is quite an amazing passage here, folks. But I want us to understand that even though there may be some suffering ahead, we cannot become militant against those who might cause us suffering for God's sake. We must put our trust in a whole new and deeper way in the Lord. That is not to say that we do not speak truth into falsehood. We should. That is not to say that we submit to every illegitimate authority. We should not. But we need to be very clear about what the Lord expects of us when we seem to be persecuted. And all I can say is the future in my mind includes a lot more persecution and hardship. We need to be clear about what God says to us and not to just buy into what other people are saying. And so as we close this morning, I want to once again talk a little bit about the parallels between Romans 13, 1-7 and this passage. And indeed, there are many of them. Both passages would teach us that a total trust in God's sovereignty is necessary. Nothing, no temptation, no pressure, no trouble comes upon us except for the fact that the Lord has allowed it for his purposes and he will never leave us or forsake us in the midst of these problems. Secondly, we need to have a recognition of God's authority in delegating some authority to humans. We cannot be militant anti-authoritarians. I grew up in the 60s. Anti-authoritarianism was a big deal. Of course, they had lovely little songs about love and puppies and all kinds of other things. It was much more gentle than it is now. Now you have it and it's mean. But God's people can never be anti-authoritarian. We need to be pro-good authority, but at the same time, we need to set an example for a rebellious world and a foolish world and an ignorant world by doing right in the midst of those who do horrible wrongs. Doesn't mean we do nothing. It means that we figure out how to do right. Our freedom, and it's a wonderful gift that God gives us. Again, society has all kinds of definitions of freedom and all kinds of ridiculous extents that it should go to. But our freedom can never, ever be self-serving. And that's all the world understands when they talk about freedom. It's free to be me. No, it's free to serve Christ. And to be like Christ. Our freedom must be used in the service of God. Both these passages do recognize that there are limits on human authority. And there is also the intention of God for giving authority to them. And we need to say this to them. Yes, indeed, you have authority and we are called to recognize authority. But God will hold you accountable for your authority. Therefore, do the right thing. Promote good and punish evil. And we need to be outspoken about this. And finally, we just cannot be militant against authority because we are God's family. And we recognize that all authority flows from the head of our family, from God himself. And that Jesus was made to suffer for our sake. And that we are called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake. And we are to follow the example of our Master Jesus. And as much as the Father supported his Son in the midst of his righteous suffering, so will the Father also support Jesus' people in the midst of their righteous suffering. Now, have we answered all the questions this morning? No. Are the decisions yet to be made? Yes. But let us make decisions in the clear light of what God's word says to us. We want to stand up for what's right, but we have to do it in the right way, which is the way that God's word instructs us. And I know that this is going to be challenging. Now I sound like somebody who would say, you know, be warm, be fed, be... No. I'm not just trying to placate you here. I'm talking about the great realities of this world. The great realities of the universe is that God is watching. And God has his purposes. And God loves his people. And God will deliver. And God will give strength. And God rewards those who patiently endure difficulties from hostile individuals. And isn't it great to know that we're going to go through trouble, but it's not going to be trouble forever. And there is great value in what God has allowed us to go through.